So all growing up, I can remember my mom just being on top of having our house clean and in order. Now, the thought of this exhausts me because I am the eighth of nine, and there were six boys, and I grew up on a dairy farm. So needless to say, my mom worked very hard. At any moment, if an unexpected visitor stopped in, she was dressed, ready for the day, had an orderly house, a pot of coffee brewing, and could pull something out of the fridge or freezer to offer her guest. Now, her level of readiness was raised to the next level if she knew she had company coming. At some point in the day, if she knew she had someone coming, she would have a freshly vacuumed house, a sparkling bathroom, and even dusted shelves. Now, to some degree, we can all relate to this. If we know we will have company, we set to work in all the different aspects. We're sure we're dressed or somewhat put together. The house neat and clean, or at least we check the bathroom for pee on the floor. And we have some beverage or food to offer our guest. But what if our guest is someone with authority or someone we want to impress? Family, friends, future spouse. We will use our time, energy, resources. We will go all out. We will exhaust ourselves in our pursuit to have things in order and to present all our hard work. We would be intentional about what we served and even the dishes we served it on. It's very natural to have a concern for how we present to our special guests. But are we as concerned with what we present before our heavenly King? Are we more concerned about remodeling or repentance? The appetizer we will serve or whether there is spiritual fruit in our lives? Confident in our outfit selection, but too afraid to share the gospel? We may be exhausted from a sparkling house, but asleep to the opportunities to serve the body of Christ. We may have a house ready for guests, but are we concerned of whether our soul is ready for Christ? So look down at your Bibles at Matthew 25, verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. This is what we want to hear when we encounter our King, and that's why this morning we're going to walk through four phases of the parable so that we are convinced of our need to be faithful as we await the return of the King. Again, we're going to walk through four phases of the parable so that we are convinced of our need to be faithful as we await the return of the King. First, let's look at the context of our passage. The Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew, a former tax collector who becomes a disciple of Christ. He is writing to a Jewish audience. We see from the very first verse of the book, where he gives the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that Matthew presents Jesus as the one to whom the whole Old Testament points. He is the long-awaited promised Messiah. The preceding parable, the parable of the bridesmaids awaiting the groom, teaches on the importance of being ready when Jesus the Messiah returns. Our parable this morning carries on that same theme of readiness by showing what it means to be ready. So we're going to walk through this to look at four phases of the parable so that we're convinced of our need to be faithful. Our first phase of the parable is the responsibility, verses 14 to 15. The responsibility is to make use of what has been given. Look at verse 14. For it will be, so refers to the previous parable, like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. Now look carefully. This man summons his servants. They belong to him. And he entrusts to them his property, that which is fully his. The word entrust means to give someone a responsibility that you assume they will fulfill. It implies committing with trust and confidence. Now a talent was a unit of money worth many years' wages, maybe 15 for a laborer. The exact amount is not known, but it's a lot. So 5 talents is a huge amount, 2 talents is by no means small, and 1 is nothing to be disregarded. So all servants receive something incredibly valuable. Now, the master gives no instructions that are recorded, so we're left to understand that he wanted the servants to use their own initiative. He wanted them to use what he had given them the best way they could to make a profit. He expected them to be ready and prepared for when he returned by displaying their faithfulness and what he had entrusted to them. In the same way, we are the Lord's. He has created us, and if we are believers, he's also bought us with his blood. And he has entrusted to us what belongs to him, our time, energy, resources, gifts, and relationships. God has given us a responsibility over these things and expects us to fulfill it. Be aware of responsibilities in each season. There are different seasons in our lives where we are capable of doing more. There are times when we have more time, energy, resources than at other times. Early in our lives, we may have more time and energy, but maybe less resources. When we have small children, we may have a very small amount of time, energy, and resources. But we still have the relationships and spiritual gifts the Lord has given us. But no matter what season of life we are in, we have all been given the Lord's possessions with the freedom to use what we have been given in such a way unique to each of us that it will reap eternal rewards. We are expected to be ready when we meet our master by demonstrating what we have done with what has been given to us. That is our responsibility. Now that we've seen the responsibility to be faithful, let's look at the next phase, the devoted response, in order that we are convinced of our need to be faithful. So phase two, the devoted response, is seen in verses 16 and 17. It is shown by the first two servants. So the servant who received 5 talents and the servant that received 2 talents both went at once and traded with them. It would have been easy to take some time off and relax. Nope. Both servants set immediately to getting to work. They both were diligent workers who wasted no time making use of what they had. Both traded the talents, which at that time was very risky. You could lose everything. But they also had the opportunity of gaining much. They were devoted to their master, therefore faithful with what was entrusted to them, and worked until the master returned. They were able to demonstrate their faithfulness by presenting the profit they had made, doubling what was given. Now, these servants knew their master would return, and they knew what was expected of them. They showed by their actions that they trusted their master. And the master in this passage knew what he was expecting of them. He was aware of their circumstances and the risk it involved. In a similar way, as we wait to see our master, it could be tempting for us to relax. I'm young, I have plenty of time to serve later. Or, let's enjoy our lives before kids, let's enjoy this freedom. Or, we've been working hard our whole lives, this is our time to relax. But that's not what we're called to do. That is not living for Christ. And being faithful can come with some risk. You might get persecuted from those outside the church, and hurt from those within. Sometimes sheep bite. But servants of Christ are willing to take those risks because we are devoted to our master. Christians love and trust Christ. God knows what he has given each of us and what he is asking of us. He is fully aware of the different circumstances, seasons, and trials of our lives, and we're called to live faithfully through them. Now, it might not always feel like that. So when we were in South Central LA, and I was taking a very, very crowded bus for about 1.5 to 2 hours each way to get to work while my handsome man was at seminary, I had time to grumble and to question whether God understood what he was asking of me. God, I don't think you understand. I'm a farmer's daughter from New York. I like the space, the country, the cold. And right now, I'm across the country from my family, standing on this hot bus. Standing on this hot bus, I have my nose basically up some guy's armpit, who I'm pretty sure did not put deodorant on. I have been harassed several times since being here, so I don't even think I like people anymore. And I'm pretty sure that's needed to be a pastor's wife, which I don't even know what that is. We have no money. I'm getting our groceries at the 99-cent store. Our dates consist of donating blood to get movie tickets and then sharing Chick-fil-A waffle fries. We have giant cockroaches in our apartment, and now, because of our neighbor on the other side of the wall, we have bed bugs. What am I supposed to do? What do you expect from me? But the Lord, being patient and gracious, grew me. I was reminded that I am redeemed and my life is not my own. I love the God who redeemed me and he is worthy of my trust. So I didn't need to know why he had me where he did or how it was all going to work out or what the purpose of it was. I needed to trust him. And because I trust him, I could be faithful each day in all that he had given me. And now, praise God, I can look back at that sweet time with fondness. Faithfulness comes with submission. And faithfulness comes from love, not for love. Faithfulness comes with submission, and faithfulness comes from love, not for love. We can only be faithful when we are submitted to Christ and trust him. We cannot hold out with open hands our lives when we first don't love God above ourselves. God knows us, and he knows what he has given us. And our faithfulness is not about earning favor with God, but rather because we love the God who reconciled us to himself, we want to live to honor him. So please hear me. I'm not saying you just need to do more things. I'm not saying your life needs to be busier than it already is, just for the fun of it. But like everything else in life, we need to find out what the Bible has to say. So we take the truth of Scripture and we dwell on it. We become convicted and let the word change us, and then we act. The truth moves from our head to our heart, to our hands. So Scripture has called us to be faithful with what we have been given. So now we dwell on that truth, be convicted by it, and then ask ourselves, how can I now act? So let's look at three areas of our lives that we can be faithful in. So we're going to look at spiritual gifts, location, and relationships. Now, there are several other areas we could look at, but I think these are probably the biggest three. So first one, spiritual gifts. These are our God-given abilities to serve the church. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God has given each of us certain abilities, talents, and dispositions, and we are called to be faithful in using them. Now, there are many, many gifts, and I have nowhere near enough time to walk through them all, but here are a few examples. Teaching, administration, leadership, craftsmanship. So that's if you're really good at something, you're a good cook, you're a good graphic designer, right? Hospitality, encouragement, service. This is the tell me what needs to be done and I'll do it person. Compassion, right? This is someone who feels the needs of others and then wants to act. And the list could go on, and each one can take on a variety of forms. But if you are unsure of your gifts or abilities, talk to another mature believer and have them help you think through them. Sometimes others see things in us that we don't recognize. But it's simple. The body works best when everyone uses their abilities and serves each other. So find something that you like to do and that you're good at and just do it. It does not need to be a formal ministry at church. Maybe you love making cards and are good at sending encouraging notes. Babysit, make meals, visit and encourage fellow saints. Maybe you're a mom with young kids and you understand that other moms need fellowship, so you invite them over. Get together and pray with and for other church members. Be creative, but do something to serve the body of Christ. Because if you love Christ, you will love the body of Christ. Now, if you put off being faithful and serving the church until you have more time, you won't do it. We just move from one busy season to the next. Now, there will be seasons where being faithful might look different, and that's totally fine. There might be a time during a very difficult trial that you're being served more than serving others. And praise God. That is what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. But it can only do that well if believers are faithful with the abilities that the Lord has given. Faithfulness is the response of trusting and loving God. So two, let's look at our location. Acts 1:8 reads, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. God has put us in certain locations to be a witness to that specific area so that the gospel will go forward. So it's by no accident that you're in New Jersey, in Brick, in Toms River, in Wall. The street you live on is no accident. The job you are in is no accident, because the Lord knows where he has put each one of us. And the spot God has put us in is unique to each person. God has not called me to be a witness for him as a guard at a maximum security prison in no man's land, northern New York. He's put my twin brother in that location. I am called to be faithful in the location he has put me. But it's hard to be a witness if people don't know you exist. You have to interact with people who don't know Christ to actually be a witness. So what can you do to help that? You could visit a local spot regularly, like a library or a park close to you. I know some ladies who have met other moms at these places and have invited them to church, and they've come. Be a regular at a local restaurant or a coffee shop so you can learn the name of the person who owns it. Get to know some of the parents on your kids' sports teams. Take walks in your area. Go to some yard sales on your street. Now, this one might be a little bit controversial, and I want you all to obey your conscience in this, but going trick-or-treating is a great way to meet the people around you. It's the only day of the year where you can go knock on someone's door, a complete stranger, and introduce yourself, and it's acceptable. You could borrow someone else's kids. You could use your grandkids. You could also go with a group of church kids, and then when they ask, hey, why are there so many kids? These all go to my church. It starts a conversation. I recommend if you do this, aim for the 5 to 8 houses closest to you. Make a point of introducing yourself and chatting for a few minutes. And then at Christmas, follow up with cookies and a card. Live life in front of others. The goal is to develop relationships with people in order to be a faithful witness. So then this leads to my next point, relationships. Be faithful in the relationships God has given us. Now, I completely understand that some of you are not a people person. I can totally relate. This may surprise you, but it's true. Before having kids, I worked in a research lab. I loved it. I could work all day doing experiments by myself. And if you know anything about that field, you would know that the individuals in that field are not known for their great social skills. They can be awkward and a quirky bunch, and I fit right in. But as the Lord grew me, I started to understand this profound concept, that I am indeed a human being, a person, as you might say, and all the other human beings the Lord has put in my life are people. So therefore, by necessity, I needed to become a people person. And if you ask my crush of 18 years, he will still let you know that I'm a bit strange, and that's totally fine. But there were some simple truths that helped me to learn to love and care about people. One, people are image bearers. All people have been created in God's image, and all have eternal souls. Therefore, they are of value to God. And if they're of value to God, they should be of value to me. And two, all have sinned, Romans 3:23. And it's the work of Christ that saves us, Ephesians 2:8. So people are sinners, and if they have not believed the good news of Christ, they can't help but sin. So don't be surprised or take it personally when they do. Now, when you put these truths together, you become very aware of all the eternal souls strolling around in your life that are destined to destruction, and they don't even have a clue. This will cause our hearts to ache. So what relationships do we need to be concerned about? A similar question is asked in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. So if you remember, an expert of the law asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of a man from Jerusalem who is attacked and left for dead by the side of the road. A priest walks by, nothing. A Levite walks by, nothing. Then a Samaritan walks along and he takes pity on the man and stops and cares for him. He was the one who acted as a neighbor to the man. We are called to love our neighbors as ourselves because we love God with all our heart, strength, and mind. And our neighbor is anyone we have an opportunity to love, anyone God has put in our path, even if that person would be considered our enemy or someone would despise us, like in the Samaritan passage. We take pity on them because we know their helpless state, because we know we were once there, dead in our sins. So it doesn't matter what stage of life we are in, we will always have relationships that we can invest in. Excuse me. Just like God knows where he put us, he is also sovereign with who he put with us. He knows the neighbors he put next to you, the coworkers, the family you were born into, the one you married into, and the one you created. God did not mess up. And he has still called us to be a faithful witness of Christ in all of those relationships. We are called to reflect the character of God in how we think, speak, and act. But in order for reflecting God's character to be useful to others, we need to actually be around others, to open our homes, to invite people into our lives, to care about them, and to take interest in their lives. Now, this would be much, much easier if it wasn't for people. People have a way of making things unpleasant. sin is destructive and it makes a mess of everything. So dealing with any human is not easy, but it is definitely more challenging with those who are blind to and love their sin. But we're not held responsible for their response. Only the Lord can change people. We are called to speak the truth in love, not win arguments. Someone finally agreeing with our political views does very little for them on their way to hell. We can be so passionate about platforms and policies, which is good, but are we then indifferent about the soul of the person we're talking to? We're responsible for what we do with those God has given to us. Be faithful in sharing the good news of Christ. But if after you have, and the individual wants nothing to do with it and doesn't want to hear it anymore, that's okay. You've planted the seed, now water it with your lives. Be a witness. Invest in that relationship. Be patient, loving, and gracious, so that when the dark moments of life come, and they always do, you are the person they turn to with their questions, so that you can direct them to Christ, the source of all hope. But don't be surprised, though, if your opportunities come at inopportune times. You might not be well rested or feel up for it. You might be dealing with your own sin and grief. 3 years ago, my older brother had passed away from very aggressive brain cancer. Now, most of my family are not saved, and this rattled them. It rocked their world. I started getting phone call after phone call from my siblings, late at night usually too. They were broken. I had shared the gospel for years, and nothing. There was no interest. I was the strange one, the one made fun of. I had prayed for this opportunity, but not like this. Standing by my bed with a phone in my hand thinking, God, I don't want to have these conversations now. Why now? My heart aches and I don't want to be concerned with their grief. But it was in those moments of frustration the Lord brought to memory the actions of a faithful saint to convict me. Now I remember attending Josiah Brown's funeral. He was 6 months old when he met his Savior. I distinctly remember his mom, Amy, getting up on stage and in her unbearable grief, boldly sharing Christ. She had a room full of people, relationships she had invested in, people who were grieving with her and for her, and she did not waste that opportunity. Now, I'm sure it was not her aim, or I'm sure her aim was for those who didn't know Christ. She did not know that the Lord would later use her faithfulness to convict a pastor's wife to speak the hope that is found in Christ, even when I didn't feel like it. The Lord uses the faithfulness of his people in ways we don't understand or can comprehend. God is so good. He deserves our devotion, and our devotion to him is demonstrated with being faithful while we wait for him. Now that we have seen the responsibility to be faithful and the devoted response, now let's look at the mistaken response, so that we're convinced of our need to be faithful. Our third phase of the parable is with the last servant. So he shows us the mistaken response. It's in verses 17 and then 24 and 25. When the master leaves, this servant goes and digs a hole and buries his master's money. Now at this time, this is a common practice. This is a way to keep things safe. Trading is risky, but if you bury what you have, you're sure not to lose it. But you're also sure not to gain anything. There would be no profit. Now, this servant wasn't malicious. He didn't go and spend his master's money. He didn't go run away with it. He just didn't do anything with it. He simply played it safe and therefore risked nothing. He believed he was ready for the master. He appeared to have things in order. He thinks he's okay, but he's mistaken. Now, our third servant justifies playing it safe by accusing his master of being an unjust man. He played judge over his master. He forgot his position. Look at verse 24. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Now, there is nowhere in this passage that would indicate this accusation to be true. The other two servants who had more were not afraid to make use of what was given. And it's actually interesting to see that the master does not defend himself, but rather he points out the flaw in the servant's logic. Verse 26. You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I had not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. If he had really believed what he had said, he would have acted differently. The master points out how easily he could have made some gain. Investing with the bankers was the easiest way of gaining a profit, and at the very least is something he was under an obligation to do. He belongs to his master, but decides to do things his own way. The servant doesn't do anything with what was entrusted to him because he plays judge over his master. He's mistaken of his position. He thinks he's his own master. This servant shows us a religion concerned only with not doing anything wrong. A person who is playing it safe because they don't trust their master. Religion won't make you safe. It's playing the religious game, but ultimately thinking you are in charge and will give God what you think he is due. It could be going to church every Sunday, maybe even reading your Bible, not committing any of the big sins, going to work and being a nice person to people, but you won't give God your allegiance, your life, because you don't think he deserves it. Playing it safe appears like your life is in order. You could even say this person is faithful to their master, but the mistake is who they serve as their master. The mistaken response plays judge over God and puts themselves as master instead of Christ. And when that is the case, they cannot be faithful to Christ with what they have been given. So now that we've seen the responsibility and the devoted response, and now the mistaken response, let's look at our last phase of the parable, the master's assessment, so that we will continue to be convinced of our need to be faithful. So phase number 4, the master's assessment, that's in verse 21, 23, and then 28 to 30. And when the master returns from his long journey, he assesses the faithfulness of his servants. His response for the first two servants, look at verse 21 and 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. What a wonderful thing to hear. It didn't matter the original amount that was given. The servants received the same praise for their faithfulness. Faithfulness is like a muscle. If we develop our muscles, our reward is that we can carry heavier things and still feel good. To those who have, more is given. When we act faithfully with what responsibilities the Lord has entrusted to us, our capacity will grow. And when we meet our master face to face, we get to rejoice with him and enjoy the eternal rewards our faithfulness has brought. Now, this stands in stark contrast with the assessment of the third servant. Look at verses 29. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because he did nothing with what was given him, he loses it, and he's condemned. The servant gave back to the master what he thought he was entitled to, and it cost him everything. When people think they are in charge and give to God what they think he deserves because they never trusted and submitted to him, they will be shocked when they finally meet their true master face to face. So what appeared to be a life in order was really a life mistaken, and it ends in destruction and condemnation. Being ready consists not only in keeping your slate clean, but in active, responsible, faithful service, which is the fruit of a heart that's devoted to Christ. This life, this time while we wait to see our master, our king, is not meant to be a delay, but a period of opportunity to put to good use the things entrusted to us. So if we have been saved through the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore love and trust in Christ, is that demonstrated by living faithfully with what the Lord has given? We're not faithful to earn favor with God. We are faithful because we love God with all that we are, which causes us to love people. And because we love God and people, we want to honor God with our lives. Does your faithfulness reveal that your soul is in order? Or is the lack of faithfulness in playing it safe, playing the religious game, demonstrating that your soul is not in order, leading to condemnation? If this is you, it doesn't need to be. Your greatest responsibility is with the truth of the gospel. The risk is great, It requires you give your whole life for Christ. You may not hear of your sin, God's holy judgment, Christ's saving work on the cross, this call to repent and believe in him, to just go bury it, to go bury that message in the ground while you live life as you think is right. You must take it, believe it, and invest your whole life in it for the glory of the one who has given his life, that you may have eternal life in the joy of your master. So now that we've looked at the responsibility, which is being faithful in what the Lord has given, and we have seen the devoted response, it's being diligent to make use, the best use of what the Lord has given, because we love the Lord who saved us. Now, and then we've looked at the mistaken response, playing the religious game and thinking you are okay because you're your own master and judge. And finally, the master's assessment, praise for the devoted and condemnation for the mistaken. This parable reveals a simple truth. When we are devoted to Christ, we will be faithful with what he has given us because we love and trust him, which results in praise and joy. It's a readiness for the king to return that is demonstrated by our faithfulness. Or when we think we are the master, we will not be faithful with what the Lord has given us because we don't think he deserves it, which then will result in condemnation, not being ready for the king. Now that we've looked at this parable, the question that we all have to ask ourselves are we ready to meet our king? And is that demonstrated by our faithfulness in what's given? So unfortunately, too many, including the people that I hold most dear, have exhausted themselves in playing the religious game. In an orderly house, a beautiful meal, stylish outfits, and a put-together life. But they've neglected their soul. I pray that as we reflect on this parable, we are all encouraged to continue to be faithful and the Lord, be faithful in all the Lord has given us as we eagerly look forward to that day when we can hear those beautiful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, for this day that you have given us to grow. Help all of us to see the wonderful things that you have entrusted to us. Make us aware of our responsibility to be faithful. Please forgive us if we've been neglecting that responsibility, and show us our sin and where we're blind to it. Help us to respond with devotion, with an eagerness to honor you with our lives. Increase in us a love for you and therefore a love for the body of Christ that causes us, that results in a desire to serve each other. Give us eyes to see and hearts that are moved with compassion for the lost souls you've put around us. Help us to be a witness for you in the location you have put each of us. Give us strength, wisdom, and patience and grace to be faithful with all the relationships you have given, so that people start to see less of us and more of you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.